Well, the beginning of Lent is a time for a sort of spiritual spring training. Here's what I mean. When I was playing sports as a kid, we'd begin always with the fundamentals. And even if you've been playing for a while and you were quite good, the coach would still, during, you know, spring training for baseball or summertime for football, would bring you back to the fundamentals. I think of Jack Nicklaus, the greatest golfer ever, at the height of his powers. He was the best golfer in the world. He would still begin the season by flying to see his friend Jack Grout, who was his childhood instructor. And Jack Grout would take the best golfer in the world back through the fundamentals of the grip and stance and alignment and swing. And so it's always good for us spiritually to go back to the basics. Lent is a time when we do that. And that's why the readings during Lent are really good. They're real archetypal, elemental. Well, the first reading for the first Sunday of Lent has to do with the creation of human beings and the fall from grace in the garden. There's no better place to look for the fundamentals of the spiritual stuff than that story. Here's the first thing we hear. It says, the Lord God formed the first man out of the clay of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Very important claim now. First of all, God made us from the clay of the earth. That means that we are embodied realities. Our bodies indeed come from the molecules and minerals and stuff of the earth. We, with our scientific perspective, know better than biblical people how embodied we are, how grounded we are in the planet. Wasn't it Carl Sagan that said ultimately we're all star stuff because all the you know basic atoms and molecules and so on were created in the furnace of ancient stars that eventually found their way into the planets and so on. So we are indeed made from the clay of the earth. Spiritually speaking, it's very important because the problem that we have, and I'll get to that, we do have a problem, but it's not with our bodies. It's not our physicality that's the problem. Now, there are a lot of theories, as you know, Manichaeism and Gnosticism and dualism and Puritanism, up and down the centuries, that make exactly that claim. And the idea there is to get away from the fallen body. The body is the problem, our emotions, our sexuality, our passions. That's not biblical. That's not biblical. The Bible affirms that God makes us from the clay of the earth, and everything that God makes is good. That's not the problem. The second thing is we're made from the clay of the earth, and God has breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. There's that great, the Hebrew term is ruach, breath or wind or air. Greek has that as pneuma, hence our pneumatic tires. Latin has it as spiritus, right? God has breathed into this earthy stuff his life. It's very important, isn't it? There is in us an aspiration to God, our minds that seek not just particular truths, but the truth itself. Our wills that seek not just particular goods, but goodness itself. Our souls that won't rest until they come to the beautiful itself. There is in these bodies of clay something of an aspiration upward toward God. If Gnosticism and dualism negate the first part of that, secularism negates the second part. What we have today on display, secularism, that life is reducible to matter. What I've described there is the aspirations upward toward God are reduced to the level of psychological quirks or wish-fulfilling delusions. Secularism denies this breath of God that animates us. The biblical vision, in its genius, has both very clearly. Both the clay of the earth and the breath of the divine life are in us. Here's second great insight now from this story. God takes his first human beings and he places them, it says, in a garden full of delightful things to see and taste and experience. He gives them practically free rein. Eat of all the trees in the garden, save one, and I'll get to that. But first, look at the extraordinary permission. God wants his human creatures to flourish in this garden. There's nothing of the ancient mythological idea of the gods and human beings in a rivalrous relationship. The true God, who makes everything from nothing, can't be threatened by his creation. He needs nothing from it, demands nothing from it for his own, you know, well-being. And therefore, God's delight is that we be fully alive. We're in a garden, not in a desert. More to it, the church fathers saw this. All the trees, and we're given liberty to eat of all these trees, represent all that makes life wonderful. Philosophy and art and science, stimulating conversation, friendship, politics, sexuality, everything that makes life wonderful is represented in the trees of the garden. And God says, eat of them all. Eat of them all. This is not a God who's trying to limit the human project, but rather the one who says, your being alive fully is my glory. That's the biblical God. Okay. So how about the prohibition? We do hear that they are prohibited from eating from one tree, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What does that mean? Well, God is the unconditioned good. Therefore, God is in his own being the criterion of good and evil. God is the measure of good and evil in his own being. Therefore, this prerogative belongs to God alone to know good and evil. What's the original sin, the original problem? Is arrogating to ourselves the prerogative of determining good and evil. When our wills become the criterion and the measure rather than God. That, I would submit to you, it's a very subtle point. It's not really so much a particular offense. It's not as though, you know, murder is the original sin, or thievery, or adultery. It's something more subtle and more fundamental than any of the particular sins. It's the move of arrogating to ourselves the prerogative of determining good and evil. That's the original calamity from which human misery has followed as surely as night follows the day. Now, if you're tempted to say this is just a lot of abstract theological musing, let me submit to you something I've discussed before. The famous decision of the U.S. Supreme Court in the matter of Casey versus Planned Parenthood. So, writing for the majority in that famous case, Justice Kennedy opined as follows. Now listen. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, of the mystery of human life. That's the U.S. Supreme Court, 1992. Frankly, I can't imagine a clearer expression of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil than that statement. That it belongs to the very nature of liberty, my liberty, to determine the meaning of everything, of my life, of the mystery of the universe. That's the arrogating to ourselves the divine prerogative that the Bible identifies as the fundamental problem. And look, the Supreme Court gives formal legal expression to what's generally taken, talk to most people today, as the truth of things. How many people, especially young people, would say something like, look, you know, right or wrong, that's a matter of my personal decision. Before you get to any particular sin, any particular offense, that's the fundamental calamity, the fundamental twisting or dysfunction that the Bible identifies as the problem. It's very interesting to me that right after the fall, Adam and Eve realize that they are naked and they seek to cover themselves. Now, I wouldn't read it primarily as a question of shame. I'd read it rather as an intense and deeply uncomfortable self-consciousness. See, think, if the good is outside of your own will and experience, the good is something that you discern in God and in the world that reflects God's wisdom, then you tend to be non-self-conscious. You tend to be looking outward. But the minute your will and your freedom become the determining elements in good and evil, then there's this tendency to turn awkwardly and uncomfortably inward. The clothing of Adam and Eve is a sign of their self-consciousness, their self-preoccupation. And that, I think, is on display every place in the fallen world. So the bottom line is, you know, we're all unhappy. We live in the world that's fallen, that's followed from this original fall. If you want to find out, and Lent's a great time to do it, why are we so unhappy? To search out the deepest roots of that. I can't think of a better place to look than in this third chapter of the book of Genesis.